Bible's open to Romans chapter 1, doing a study on Romans, and it's kind of an open-ended study. I'm not sure how long we're going to go, when we'll get done, but the Lord will let us know when he's finished with us. I was joking the other time, the other Sunday, about that it's kind of open-ended. We may be in it till when Jesus returns. We don't know, especially when I take one Sunday and preach one verse. We just don't get too far. But we're going to finish up chapter 1 today. And really look at the way that Paul is really addressing a culture that is without God. And so I want to kind of prep you to understand that who he's speaking to is a pagan culture that is void of the Bible. They've never met a Christian. They basically have never been around anybody that's associated with Christianity. And they've never met Jesus, and that's the kind of culture that he is addressing here today, which is generally not the culture upon which we live. We've often heard about Jesus or know somebody has a Bible, even if we've never been to church in our life. Maybe this is the first time, or online you came to, among us happened upon. Again, you've never been around church people or been in church, but we basically have a culture that that somewhere along the line you run into somebody that knows the Lord, or even at a cuss word, I guess, you get introduced to the Lord, but that's not a positive way, but it certainly happens in our culture. But today, just kind of highlighting the fact that he's speaking to a people, or even what happens to a people when they stay godless or remain godless. And so that's kind of what we're diving into today. My pastor, Ron, he had an issue with his car. And so he pulled it into a shop, and it was run by those in the Spanish culture. And so he decided that he would just have a conversation about Jesus. So he asked the guy helping him, and said, "Do you know Jesus? And have you ever heard of Jesus?" And the guy went, "I don't think so." And he said, "You know Jesus Christ?" "Oh, yeah, he lives two floors up in my apartment." So you have to understand that in the Spanish culture, Jesus is a common name. And you wouldn't get that joke if you didn't know that. So I probably wouldn't have got it 2 years ago, but, you get around and things change. All right, let's jump into today. Paul is, he's talking about this godless culture. And you say, well, maybe he's just picking on this group of people. Well, wait till next week. Because basically what he dives into next week is about those that think they're religious and they're really not. And the Bible is very clear that we all need salvation. We're all sinners, and we need salvation. It's interesting that times in American history that our nation has actually drawn towards God, and other times we have actually pulled away from God. If I were to characterize the American culture right now, we are pushing away from God hard. But there's actually times in our nation where we've actually drawn close to him. I mean, I think of 9/11, when that happened, churches were filled with people and they were praying for mercy of God because of what had just happened. That season of time, God, we drew near to God during that season. And I think of our money. It says in God we trust. Many of you probably know this, but when did it actually get put on our dollar bill? It was in 1955 when that got placed on our dollar bill. What was happening was that after World War II, there was a rivalry between communism and democracy. And it was like, who's going to win in the world? And so the American government, in order to push back against communism, which was a godless ideology, they actually then, the Congress, passed this enactment that we're going to put "In God We Trust" on our money so that we're pushing back against a godless regime that was trying to overtake the world. So it's really fascinating that sometimes even cultures and nations, they go towards God or they go away from God. And like I said, we're pushing back away from him. That's my viewpoint. I imagine many of you share that as well. So we jump into verse 18. That's where we're going to start in Romans chapter 1. Jump into verse 18, and right away we're confronted with the wrath of God. Now, up until this study, I kind of had assumed that God's judgment comes first upon those that are drifting away from him, and then his wrath comes later. And through the study, I came to understand that's exactly the opposite. His wrath comes first, and then his judgment later. And so again, God had to kind of straighten me out through this study. And then I don't know that I really understood what wrath was, and so we'll learn together here this morning. So in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of people who suppress the truth with their wickedness." So we learn that God has a purpose for why he's unleashing, or he is his wrath is coming upon people. It says that they are suppressing the truth. And so this is the situation that we have happening. Now, as we look at the word wrath itself, there's actually two Greek words that are translated wrath in the New Testament. One is the word thumos, which means a sudden anger, and then it quickly dissipates. Like, for instance, what happens when somebody cuts you off in traffic? You have a sudden burst of, maybe an accident, or you get angry why they did that, and then it's gone. As immediate as it happens, it's gone again. Maybe somebody at the traffic light that's texting and it's turned green and you want to go. You're like, let's get on with this. And, you know, that's what I do. But anyhow, I don't know what you do. You probably start praying for them, right? I'm like, let's get on with it. So again, it's a sudden burst and then it's gone. Like, for instance, maybe even a spanking. I don't know if you got those growing up, but, you know, you were spanked, and then you understood why, and then it was over with, and you learned your lesson, and you grew again. Psalm 103 even states this characteristic about God. It says, God's anger only lasts a moment, but his favor a lifetime. So God expresses himself in wrath through a sudden burst, and then it's over with. It's done. Now, the other word that's translated wrath in the New Testament is the word orge. Now, this is different. This is defined as a strong, settled opposition to all evil that is rising out of God's own nature. The word picture here would be like a dike or a dam that is the water is accumulating on the other side, and it's building up, and it's building up, and more water is coming in, and at some point that dam or that dike is going to break. Sometimes water splashes over into the others on the other side, but sometimes it's building up, and then it's going to break, and it's going to take out everybody and everything in its line, but it's building up. This is the type of wrath that is used in the book of Romans. It's not the thumos, which is the sudden and gone. It's the build-up against the ungodly and godless practices. It's the build-up of the water that's being, or the dammed off right now, and sooner or later, one day, it's going to be released. And so again, we have to understand what wrath is actually being used. As I begin to dive into this as well, I notice that there's four different reasons why we have wrath on the earth today, or four different reasons why it happens. There is a justice wrath, which means that something is wrong, it gets reset. The reset matters of truth. Like someone maybe sent to prison and they were innocent, but because the prosecutor, you know, found some way to send them to prison, and then it's actually found out they were innocent, they come out of prison, they are set free. That's justice wrath. And then they go after the prosecution of one that set them in there unjustly. So again, we have a justice wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 reads, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So God's desire and goal is that we would not come under his wrath. That's not his desire or goal. That's a consequence of things that happen, or maybe choices that we make. The second is a judgment wrath. This is preset punishment for wickedness, preset by God. This means that God gives you a warning. He says, if you don't change, this is going to take place. He did that time and time again with his people in the Old Testament. They decided to abandon their worship of Yahweh and God and follow other gods. And God says, listen, if you do this, I'm going to come in, I'm going to have another nation come in and overtake you, you're going to suffer, you can change, you can prevent that, but if you don't, this is what's going to take place. They were not innocent, they knew exactly what they were doing, they knew exactly the consequences, and therefore they just kept on their way, and then God had to send in somebody else to judge them basically, and then they repented and came out of that. So we have judgment wrath. In Revelation 6, 16 and 17, this is at the very end of time, it says, they called out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? And so the people at the end of time were saying, we'd rather the mountains and the rocks fall on us than the wrath of God come upon us. Wow. Then the third is we have calamity wrath. That is disasters of nature and disorder that happen. And that then examples would be like in Noah, the day of the flood that covered the whole earth, and God preserved Noah and his family out of that. But that would be an example of calamity wrath, that the floodwaters, it was a natural thing done in a supernatural way, waters coming up and filling the whole earth and killing everybody. What was the reason? Because there was evil and wickedness in everybody's heart except Noah and his family that God preserved that day. Another example would be in the Red Sea, when the children of Israel went through the sea and then the Egyptian army came in to try to conquer them. Again, a calamity wrath would have been the waters coming over the Egyptian army, swallowed up, drowned to be no more. Calamity wrath. I've got some friends that pastor in North Naples, and they were talking about the hurricane that came through in the recent time there, Fort Myers and Naples area. They had about 8 feet of 8 feet of water in their house, and they drove away, and they came back, and everything was ruined and condemned and gone. They had their clothes on their back and the car they drove away with. And I remember watching their Sunday morning service after that hurricane had come through and devastated that area. They said, we learned three things through this calamity. Number one, we learned that we have never worshiped before, having lost everything. We've never had that experience before. We lost everything. We've never worshiped before, having lost everything. But they did that morning. The second thing they said is, God has been so good to us and provided so many nice things, we didn't know if we had idols in our life. Right. Until after that happened. Then we realized maybe the blessings had turned into idols. And God began to straighten us out in that area. And then the third thing, he said, when you get into a situation like that, having lost everything and you're picking up, he said, you have to pay attention who you attach your faith to when you're in calamity. They will either take you down further or build you back up. What a profound statement coming out of calamity. Not that they deserved it, but the fact is they learned some things and drew closer to God as a result. Romans 12, 6... 12 through 13. John is talking here. He says, I watched as he opened a sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red blood. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island removed from its place. That is a lot of natural calamity. Number four is consequential wrath. Consequential. We have justice wrath, we have judgment wrath, we have calamity wrath, and now consequential wrath. That is deliberate disobedience. This is the punishment that is resulting from disease or just absolutely people deciding to go against God's will. Consequential wrath is deliberate. People know they are countering what God created, and they're countering solid science, and they're going against the nature of created things. They know this, and as a result, then they are reaping consequential wrath. Incidentally, this is the type that is used in Romans as we walk down through this book together. Ephesians 5, 5 through 7 records, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, no impure, no greedy person, such as a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Number two, God created everyone Even in a culture that doesn't know him, God created every human being with safeguards and awareness. He says in verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So how does God do that? I'm utterly appalled today at the reasoning of people that I consider educated people. Utterly appalled at how they think. Marjorie Phillips, she's a British columnist, stated that in our world today, we have left the age of reason and we have officially entered the age of unreason. She hit the bullseye. As I listen to some of the congressional dialogue regarding the transgender movement, I'm alarmed at how educated people can come up with such unsupported reasoning. For example, the government-appointed psychologist stated that gender is assigned at birth. The rebuttal from the doctor of the private practice said gender is established in conception and recognized at birth. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God knit us together in his mother's womb. So God had the decision of whether or not we are male or female, and that should not be tampered with. God is the one that has decided that. And again, cultures without him can recognize that is plain to them and not question it, or they can question it and want to do their own thing. I've noticed that as I've dove into other cultures, and lots of times you find that with missionaries that are going into cultures that don't have a Bible, some of them don't have a word even for God. They've never met a Christian, and they're clueless about the story that you and I perhaps take for granted. And yet there's something in their culture that they practice that is biblical, and they have no idea that it is. It's really interesting to read those kind of stories. I was in Albania years ago, and that was a communist country for probably about 50 years. Godless communist country, and yet every spring the people would kill a lamb and eat the meat, and they didn't know why. Every spring. We celebrate Easter, you know, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. They had no idea. Why do you kill a lamb in the springtime? We don't know. We just always do it. And so God does this with different people. He sovereignly does something that they don't really know why until a Christian comes in and says, this is the reason why you're doing this, or this is happening, because God has a word for you. He wants to show how much he loves you and created you and designed you. And they go, oh, we never knew. And so the Lord has a way into cultures and people that have never heard the things that you and I take for granted. So how does God reveal himself in these, again, pagan cultures that you and I are unfamiliar with? The first thing that he does is he reveals through creation. He reveals through his creation. Let's look at verse 20. He says, for since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Come on. And so he says here clearly that God reveals himself through what he has created. And even cultures that don't have the Bible or never heard about Jesus can understand that. There's a creator out there, somebody, somewhere. There's a higher power somewhere, but I don't know who he is yet. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, just like the universe is synchronized together and how it works, and the rain and the sun and everything that happens, the way that it works together in our culture. There has to be a creator, an intelligent design behind that, and his name is Jesus. And so it's plain in culture, male and female, God created them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's impossible to do between men and men and women. If you want to be fruitful and multiply, it takes a male and a female in order to accomplish that. We only reproduce within our species, not between our species. And again, God is the one that set that up. Humans with humans and dogs with dogs and cats among cats and horses, you know, you get the point. And again, it seems simplistic to us today that believe that, and yet there's cultures and people, even supposed educated people, that are espousing something clearly different. Our gender assignment is from God. In fact, our identity is, first of all, whether we're a male or a female before our name is put on us. Our name was put on us by our parents, but God decided you're going to be identified as a male or identified as a female. So part of our identity is the fact of we're male and female before we have a name. And then our name, it reflects the identity that God originally put on us. And so it's through creation that God then works in cultures that don't have the Bible. The second thing is through our conscience. Through our conscience. Let's look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Again, a pagan culture. But it said they became futile in their thinking. Again, in chapter 2, he's actually going to mention the word conscience. But this is, in essence, what it is. That we, God has given everyone a conscience. In fact, you go into to people and groups that never heard about, again, the Bible, Jesus, never met a Christian, yet they instinctively have this idea of what's right and what's wrong. Where did that come from? That got instilled in them from God. He was the one that put that there in the beginning. And if we would be aware and pay attention to it, then it can actually help take us towards God rather than further away. I was online listening to some testimonies, and I happened across one that they were writing about the fact that they were in the process of changing who God created them to be. And in the process, they had a beautiful singing voice, and they lost their singing voice. And after the transition over, they lost their singing voice. They woke up and they're like, wait a minute, this is not what I want. I have a beautiful singing voice and I lost it because of all the drugs and everything going through. And they're like, I want to get back there. And so they recognize, they kind of woke, their conscience woke them up to realize the direction I thought I wanted to go is not what I wanted. And so they changed back. If you've seen the movie The Sound of Freedom, which I've seen the second time already, and I picked up more things, but it's amazing. One of the players, I'm not giving it away, but one of the players was a drug lord, and he got caught and he went into prison and served his time. He came out, he immediately went back into the drug trade again. And about a week later, he bought a prostitute, and they did their thing, and then he realized, wait a minute, she's not 25, she's not 20, she's actually 14. And suddenly his conscience began to cause him to say, I do not want to participate in dealing drugs, and I am going to commit the rest of my life to get kids out of trafficking. His conscience woke up. Something happened, and he realized, wait a minute, I'm a part of this darkness here, and I do not want to contribute. That is sickening. Just another example of a man in the world that suddenly situations caused his conscience to awaken, and he stopped doing what he was doing. I heard the story about a terrorist that was raised, and he said, his testimony said, I have killed, murdered, and raped men, women, and children. And one day, when I was handed a gun to kill somebody else, suddenly something came over me, and I said, I'm not doing this anymore. And he refused to kill the person in front of him. And he got up and he walked out of the camp expecting to be shot. Miraculously, he wasn't. He walked across mountains and went into his hometown. And there he met a Christian. And the Christian shared Jesus with him. And then he went and studied the Bible for 3 years. He said, if I'm going to give my life to this, I'm going to study who this God is. And then after 3 years, he became a Christian. He's leader in a group of churches that is just phenomenal. But again, God awoken his conscience in the midst of that horrible evil, and he decided enough's enough. That's how God works in pagan cultures today. Number three, when evident truth is rebelled against, God steps away. This is an alarming moment, but he doesn't step far. That's the good news. He steps away, but he doesn't step far. Let me read verse 25. I read it earlier. Let me read it again. Therefore, 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Amen. So we have here in this passage that it is evident truth and they're rebelling against it, and God says, I'm stepping away. Well, why would God do that? Because he's not a control freak.
That's right.
He doesn't tell us something that we don't want to do. He knows what's good for us, and yet he waits, he calls, he draws us to decide that we want it. And if we push it away, then God says, okay, if that's the direction you want to go, then go that way and see how it works out for you. And if it doesn't turn out the way that you expect, I'm waiting here for when you turn and come back. That's the kind of God that we serve. What an amazing God. That he would let us do our own thing and go our own way. Even step back and pull his presence back, and yet say, when you decide you want to come back, I am here for you. When God steps away, this is what happens. It says that he gave them over. When that phrase, gave them over, is basically this, is that you give up your will to somebody else or something else. You give yourself over. You say, I'm not me anymore. It's give yourself over. Now, in the same way, when we start following Christ, we do that. But in this case, they're giving themselves over to the ways of the world. They're giving themselves over to evil. They're being entrapped by the culture around them. And we see in three verses here, he uses the same phrase, gave themselves over. In verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Then in verse 26, it says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandon natural relations with women and are inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Furthermore, verse 28, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to be done. So God steps away and he says, okay, if this is what you want, then I'm going to give yourself over to what you have in mind. And again, we'll see where that gets you. Notice there's a progression. There's a progression that happens. In verse 24, we saw it started with sinful desires. That's usually how it starts, sinful desires. And people say, oh, it's not that bad, or it's not that bad for you. Try it. And then in verse 26, it gravitates into shameful lusts. A little bit deeper, a little bit more entrenched. But finally, where does it end? It ends in verse 28 to receiving a depraved mind. I was talking to a pastor that someone in his congregation was just caught that was related to child pornography. I don't think he was participating in person, but he was doing videos. And he was caught and was in the persecution, and he was a young man. And the pastor asked him, how'd it begin? Oh, it just began with something simple, but then it kept going deeper and more and more and more until I ended up the way I was. And that's oftentimes how it starts. It could start almost in an innocent manner, but yet it ends up with a depraved mind. Now if the Apostle Paul would be writing to the American church today, what example would he use? Paul was using homosexuality here, which is the term that obviously the term is not in written here, but he's describing the realities of what's taking place in a homosexual relationship. But if Paul were writing to the American church today, what example would he use? That would be the question. I think he would have a smorgasbord of options. He could use abortion as an example. He could use same-sex relationships. He could use same-sex relationship marriage. He could use gender identity disorder. He could use public schools placing sexually explicit books in their libraries. He could use trafficking of adults and children. He could use cancel culture. He could use diversity, equity, inclusion training. Any one of these ideologies Paul could pick out and use as an example of people that are pushing away how we were created and our conscience of how it was designed to function. We could use any one of these examples today as, and it would be valid and fit into what is being built up in our culture today against what God normally would have us do. Number four, the culture, the environment of a godless culture. Let's talk about what it actually lands at. What is the culture of people with a depraved mind? That's really what Paul's addressing here, because he wants to take people on a journey to say, okay, you started here, but then where does it end and what does it look like when you get there? And here's what he says in verse 29. He says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Some years ago when I was studying this, suddenly when I got to this section, the compassion of the Lord fell upon me. It wasn't judgment anymore. Not that I had judgment in my heart, but suddenly something happened to me that I became compassionate to people that had either decided or trapped or had become entrenched around people in an environment of a depraved mind. So what happened to me? I read this passage about the progression, and then I realized what was taking place with them. And here's what I found. It says, it says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. And what I realized at that point is that people have entered a depraved mind. They've opened the door to demons. That's right. They are fighting off demons in their life constantly. And the list is here. And suddenly I had compassion on those that previously I might have judged because of the demonic activity that is barraging them every waking moment. I'm like, Lord, isn't there somebody that can take them out of this? Because that's where they're at. And his compassion fell upon me at that moment and still is there to realize that it's not about people making choices. It's all also about opening up the door to demonic activity that begins to hound that person. And yet there's good news that is coming. Hallelujah. How would you like to live among these people? In my previous church, before I started Crossroads, there was a man that was involved in a homosexual lifestyle, and God had brought him out of that. He got set free, and he said, Bobby, he said, I tell you what, those clubs that I visited, those same-sex clubs, they were horrible to be in. People were just mean and nasty, and they were just, I mean, they were just horrible to be around. There were backstabbers, and it was just an awful environment to be in. But that's not what the message that we get from our side. He said, I'm so glad I'm out of that environment. He said, I love the environment I'm in now. Ollie London, who transitioned and transitioned back, said this. He said, the church was the most loving place that I found that I could be. In all the people that I connected with, the church was the most loving place of people that I found that I could be. And helped him again become the person that God designed him to be. In verse 32, Paul finishes up this section with a summary statement. And he says, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such thing deserve death, yet they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Right at the very last, he talks about not only those that are practicing, but also those who are approving of those that do. I was listening again to another testimony of a young lady, and she had transitioned back, and she said, I knew my parents were not in favor of what I was doing. I knew that they disagreed with me. And when she transitioned back, she says, I am so thankful that they did not support me, because she said, if they had, I realized I would have a lot to forgive them for. I would have been so angry at them for supporting me in a lie that I believed for a period of time, and now I've come to the truth of understanding who I am. If my parents would have supported me, I would have been really angry at them. I'm glad they didn't. So some of you today, maybe you have parents or listening online, that should be an encouragement to you. Stand strong. Stand strong in the truth. And love your children, or love your those in your family, and watch God work. Very, very important. I want to end today with an illustration that is just kind of a summary statement of today, and give you something visually to leave with. And the realization that when God created us, that as I mentioned earlier, when God created us, that He gave us creation, and as we look at what creation was designed to do, is designed to reflect God, and so as we are. I can get this. It worked the first service. Well. Yeah. Maybe it's out of ink or ink yet. There we go. Just need to get one lit. That's all. Well. I need my glasses to light it.
There you go.
That's it. Maybe that's the problem. There we go. So we have the light of creation. And when we honor that, then that's going to be a source of information for us to draw close to God. And then we also have the light of our conscience. And so the light of creation and the light of conscience should then inform our culture that we're in. And so what happens is that when we blow out creation, honoring God's creation, then we're only left with our conscience and the culture. And then we blow out our conscience, and we're only left with what the culture says is acceptable or not. And so we can live that way. These also illustrate what happens when we shut God out. You have shameful, you have sinful desires, you have shameful lusts, and you end up with a depraved mind. So how do you work out of that? You have Christ. When Christ comes into our life, when Christ comes into our life and becomes number one, then he relights our understanding of creation. And he also cleanses our conscience. That then informs our culture. So when he becomes first, he relights, changes, cleanses to inform the culture on the other side. Amen. Will you stand with me? So one of the things that happens is when you preach the Bible, you end up encountering things that you're like, maybe I would like to leave that out. But when you're following the text, you will journey through. You know, when people or cultures reach that point, it's not the end. But it's a time to reassess. And it's so wonderful to know the God that says, sometimes because of your choosing, I've stepped away, but I'm not that far. Because all you have to say is, God, this isn't turning out the way I thought it was supposed to. And God says, I'll have you back immediately. See, for God loved the world. Does God agree with the world? No. Does God like what the world does? No. He says he loves the world. He loved the world so much, he said, I sent my one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not give in to sinful desires or shameful lusts and reach a depraved mind. No, that's not what I want. Believed in him would be saved and have everlasting life, that our creation understanding would, we get a new understanding of who God is, and our conscience would be cleansed and cleared. And then would inform our culture of how we live. Jesus said that as we follow his teachings, that we would know the truth, and the truth would set us free. God truly does. He's our creator. He's our designer. He's the one that knows how we can live peaceably to honor him and bless one another. What an amazing God he is. So maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching online and thinking, there's no hope for me. I've reached the depraved level. Yes, there is. I'm going to give you hope this morning. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. God's an amazing God. And maybe you feel like he's stepped away because of something you've done, but he hasn't gone far. So take courage. How do we live in the day and time in which this culture seems to be pushing God away? First of all, we pray. Remember, those that have reached that level or made that choice, they're fighting demons today. Seriously, folks. Have compassion as you pray. Live a holy life. Live a life pleasing to God. You got something that you're struggling with, come and receive prayer. Don't go out with that bondage still there. Get help. Say, God, I need you. Come and receive what he has to offer. Let's live an honorable life. And then thirdly, let's share the truth with others. Share the truth with others. Don't be ashamed to share the truth. Let's not judge them for why they got to the place that they are at, let's have compassion and share the truth. And let God work. Because if He doesn't work anyhow, it's not going to last. Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us to dive into this